Well, good evening, good evening, good evening. So glad to see you here tonight, and I know that you're glad to be here. Wednesdays are such busy days, and there's so many things going on, and I know some of you haven't even been home or had a chance to eat dinner. Just glad to see you and glad that you're here. Pray that you'll be refreshed and rebuilt by and re-energized by some of our time together. Let's begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll see if we can put some things together both in a Bible drill way and in a Gospel of Luke way. Let's pray together. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we are thankful for a safe, quiet, and comfortable place to study your word this evening. We pray a blessing upon the things that we do, that the facts that we will learn and the verses that we will study will sink into our hearts that we might draw closer to you and please you even more. We ask a blessing on our elders as they shepherd us in these difficult times, and upon all of us that with patience and perseverance, we will continue to serve you in every way. In Christ we pray, and amen. Well, I am glad to see you. I was not here last week, as you know. Got to have a little vacation time in Yellowstone National Park, which was exceptional. Jonathan Golightly just did an outstanding job with his class on Balaam. Now we all know why you've never met anyone who named their children Balaam. And you never have. I've never met anybody. This is my firstborn. He's Balaam. Here's my first daughter. She's Jezebel. That just doesn't... No, not going to happen, is it? But Jonathan, you did a great job, and I appreciate that very much. And did a great job with Bible drill. And so let's see if we can work a little bit of some of that Bible drill stuff and just continue to reinforce. And I know that the things that I'm flashing on the screen are known to all of us. But the point of drilling is so it just becomes second nature. And that's really where we want to get facts. We really want to get things where they're just deeply embedded, and we can go to those places in the Bible or place characters on a timeline almost without thinking. It just becomes automatic. So let's think about a couple of facts about our Bible. The Bible contains, let's just all say these together, Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. 66 books total. We are not going to say books of the Bible tonight because I might forget Romans and people would make fun of me. So let's just go directly to the timeline. Actually, the reason we're not going to say books of the Bible tonight is because I want to add to our timeline. Please don't forget, by the way, as folks are coming in, there's no break. Okay, we're just going to go straight through because we don't have kids coming in from Bible class. We're just going to go straight here. Let's think about this timeline. Talk to me. What do we got? What's the first event on timeline? First event on timeline is? Creation. That's exactly right. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Creation. God makes everything. 7 literal 24-hour days. Second event on the timeline. Second event? Sin enters the world. That's exactly right. Sin enters the world. Genesis chapter 3. Everything changes. The world itself changes. We now live in a broken world. Third event on the timeline. Next event on the timeline? The flood with Noah and the ark. God starts over with Noah and his family. Please remember, always try to talk about this in terms of a story because it is a story. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3. It just gets worse and worse. That's why we have a flood. That's why we have Noah and the ark. What's the fourth event on the timeline? Next event on the timeline? Abraham and the promises. A couple things in between the flood of stats. People have asked me about some things there. Can't put 1,000 things on the timeline. Trying to put some highlights on the timeline. The big thing here is Abraham's promises. This is Genesis 12. If you're keeping track of that in your Bible, the promises here are that his children will be a great nation. They will go to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And from Abraham's seed, the Messiah will come. I just can't emphasize enough how significant this is. The rest of the Old Testament is designed to help us see the fulfillment of those promises and some additional covenant promises that are made. But that starts the ball rolling. Sin enters the world. People aren't able to do anything about that. Fail, fail, fail. God's going to do something about that through a specific people living in a specific land. The Messiah will come. Jesus comes to fix this problem. If you're reading the Bible right, from Genesis 12 on, all you're doing is this. Where's the Messiah? We need Jesus. That's what we're doing the rest of the Old Testament. So how about the next event on the timeline? That'd be Jacob. Very good. Boy, you guys were really quick on that one. How about Jacob? Jacob and his he is the grandson of Abraham. Jacob has 12 sons. Who wants to say some sons? Yeah, we ought to just do that. Really good to know the 12 sons of Jacob because they give their names to the tribes of Israel. Now, someone asked me about Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph. His two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, make up kind of a half-tribe deal to hold up the 12 number, but everybody else gets a tribe. Can we say tribes? Can we say... Yep. We can do it. Remember the first four, the famous four. Here we go. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. What's the next four? The next four is Gad, Naphtali. Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali. Then there's two that's hard to remember, and I don't have a great mnemonic for that, and nobody came up with a great mnemonic either. I need a better mnemonic for this. Issachar, Zebulun. The last two are a breeze. Joseph, Benjamin. Those two are the famous ones. Let's just put these on the board. Say them with me. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. I could divide those because there's a whole bunch of women who are all having kids with Jacob left and right. It's a polygamous mess. It's a disaster. But I think more important than knowing whose kid is just knowing the 12 kids. Knowing the 12 kids. That's what we need to know. And I can't emphasize enough what a big deal these famous four are. Levi gives us the tribe of the priests. Judah is the tribe Jesus comes from. I really wonder sometimes if you ask people on the street, was Jesus Jewish? How many people say, oh goodness, no. Yep, big time. Comes from the tribe of Judah. That becomes important later on. By the way, Reuben is the first of the firstborn, not treated as the firstborn. Joseph gets treated as the firstborn. He's the firstborn of the wife that Jacob really loved. So there we go. We've got all that on the timeline. Abraham and Jacob. What's that next event? What's that next event in that last corner? What do we got? What do we got? Moses is correct. Moses. Now, in between here is how long? That's a great question. How long in between Jacob and Moses? 400 years, 430 years, somewhere give or take, right around in there. They move to Egypt. The family grows big time enough that the Pharaoh gets really nervous about the size of that family. Some steps are taken to try to limit the size of Israel. But out of that comes Moses, the great deliverer. Going to remember a couple of things about Moses. Moses is the guy who leads them out of Egypt. The mighty plagues that God wreaks upon Egypt is the tool that gets them liberated. They go from there to Sinai. Three things happen at Sinai. What are the three things we need to remember from Sinai? First, they get the law, the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing that happens. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, what are the Israelites doing? They're building the golden calf. That's kind of a precursor to Israel's history, isn't it? Just in idolatry from the get-go. Not really very great. Third thing they do, build the tabernacle. Talk about this Sunday in Q&A. The glory of God fills the tabernacle, becomes the cloud that leads them. So let's move the timeline forward. What's the next event on the timeline? Wilderness wandering, and there is my cloud. Wilderness wandering because the people get to the edge of the land of Canaan. They don't trust God. One of the things to watch for maybe across the Bible is the issue of trusting God. Abraham trusts God. Joseph trusts God. Noah trusts God. They get to the edge of the land of Canaan. By the way, that's straight out of Hebrews 11. You get to the edge of the land of Canaan and they don't trust God. 10 bad men say, we've been to that land. We can't take that land. They're fortified in the cities. They've got walls. No chance, no how. They believe those 10 evil spies. As a result, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies. That generation dies under Joshua, next to be on the timeline. They then take command. Joshua takes command and they conquer Canaan. What's the most important thing to remember about the conquest of Canaan? Didn't get it all done. Didn't get it all done. Did not drive out all the idol-worshipping nations. See how this is a story? Now the promised people are in the promised land, but they didn't completely obey God. Anytime you don't completely obey God, all kinds of bad things happen. What's the next event on the timeline? Next event? Judges. We're starting to get the mumbles now. Here's the judges, okay? And what we want to remember about the judges is the cycle of the judges. The cycle. Sin of idolatry, oppression. God brings a power, the Midianites, the Amalekites. Man, those ites. If you meet somebody and they're from the ites, it's just not going to go well. Bringing the ites on you, and they get them. Sometimes it's 14 years, 20 years of oppression before finally the people repent, cry to God and say, we messed it up. And then God sends a military deliverer. Please remember the judges are military deliverers. Generals who come in, oftentimes warrior chieftains like Othniel and Samson come in to lead the people into battle. Samson actually leads no one into battle. He's a one-man army. Deborah leads them into battle. Lots of battles going on. By the way, this is a time when the nation is not united. And there are times that they're being oppressed in the north and they're not being oppressed in the south. People in the south are like, whatever. We can't be helping Manasseh. We're just doing our own thing down here in Judah. And sometimes they're being oppressed in the south, and the Ephraim in the north is like, you know, that's not our problem. I don't know why they're worshiping idols down there. So the nation is very, very fragmented, which leads to the next thing. What's the next thing on the timeline? United Kingdom. Three kings who rule over the entire country and begin to pull it together as a united kingdom. Those kings are, first king, Saul, Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon, the only kings to rule over a united kingdom. Saul, by the way, why is he made king? He's taller than everybody else. He's a warrior chieftain. That's where we start. Saul is kind of like a judge who becomes a king. And what they want is a warrior chieftain to lead them into battle. What they need is someone who will lead them to serve God. That's David, not Saul. And the people need to learn that. We're preaching in Samuel on Sunday. We're going to learn more about this guy just is an utter disaster. And the guy behind him is everything that he should be and is not. He has an amazing son, by the way. Great loss. Jonathan would have been a great king, would have been a great help to David as well. Saul, David, and Solomon, they rule over the United Kingdom. What's the next event on the timeline? Next event on the timeline? The kingdom divides after Solomon. Too much taxes, too much slave labor, making people work in the various projects, building projects that Solomon has, task forces working them. Northern 10 tribes say, we're out. We'll get our own king, do our own thing. Jeroboam is their first king. Rehoboam is of the house of David, and he continues in the south. But the kingdom is never united again. How many good kings in the north? Zero, zip, nada, not a one. Bunch of idol worshiping losers. How many good kings in the south? Eight, maybe. It kind of depends on how you call it. And there are some kings who are good for a while and end poorly, like Asa. But yeah, somewhere around eight. So what's the next event on the timeline? Oh, we're really mumbling now. Judah alone. Northern tribes taken away in Assyrian captivity. Somewhere in here, you got to start learning some dates. It's just helpful. This is 722 BC, about 700 years before Jesus is born. The northern kingdom is gone. The Assyrians, the Jews in Palestine, Jews in Judea and Galilee. Jews don't do much better than the north. Maybe south, 586 years before Jesus is born. Who are these three characters? These are the three dominant characters. Daniel. That's Daniel who goes to Babylon as a young man. By the way, by the time he's spending the night with the lions having that exciting sleepover, he's an old man in that. But I'll go here because he starts as a young guy. Who's the guy in the middle? The guy in the middle is the prophet to the people in Babylonian captivity. His name? Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet in Babylon. He's a really popular preacher because he stands around and says, you know why you're here? Because you're wicked and you deserve it. Boy, people just love Ezekiel. You bunch of wicked idolaters. That's what you're doing here. When word comes, there's actually a couple of waves of deportation. When word comes that the temple's been burned, a bunch of those captives come to Ezekiel and say, you're right. God's punishing us, and we need to do what's right. How can we do what's right? So things turn around a little bit for Ezekiel. Who's this guy? See the temple behind him? That guy stayed home. He didn't go to captivity. Who's that prophet? That is Jeremiah. That is Jeremiah, okay? And we know from Scripture that he wore a blue robe and had bald hair. Okay, I made that up. So there we go. Babylonian captivity. What's the next event on timeline? Next event on timeline is coming home. We got to come home from captivity. 70 years of captivity, 70 years of punishment, 70 years they come home. Who are these characters? This guy is Zerubbabel, who leads the first wave home. They come home in waves. Who's the girl? Who's the girl? That's Esther. That's Esther. See how important it is to know timeline? Everybody knows about Esther. Where does she fit on the timeline? She fits right there. She's back home in Persia. Babylon has become Persia by that time. Who are these two guys? The guy holding the scrolls, that's Ezra. Comes home to teach the law. Help those people who went back home not make the same mistakes again. And who's the other guy? The guy with the shovel and trowel, the hammer, that guy is Nehemiah. Comes home to build the wall. Got to get Jerusalem back in shape. The people of God are back in the land of promise, and they are there once again with Ezra's guidance. They're doing better. So what are we looking for? I'm looking for the Messiah. How about you? Which means the next event on the timeline is that now we're out of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. How long between Malachi and Matthew? 400 years. 400 years. By the way, a lot of really exciting stuff happens during this, but the Bible doesn't cover that because it doesn't advance the story. The Bible is not about cool and exciting stuff. The Bible is about the people of God learning to be the people of God as we wait for the Messiah to come. What's the next event on the timeline? Yeah, that next event on the timeline, Jesus comes. Now we're in the New Testament, we're in the book of Matthew. Anybody reading Matthew? Yeah. There we go. So there's our timeline. And that will help us. You know, we're starting back up October 17th, so I got to watch and be careful as to everything that we get in this Bible drill. But the ability to sequence events is so important to know where characters fit, have some kind of semblance. You just never know when someone's going to get up and teach a class on Balaam, and you kind of want to know where he fits. So there we go. Let's see here then if we can re-gear from that over to the Gospel of Luke. Would you open your Bible with me, please, to Luke, the 23rd chapter. And let's talk about what Luke tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I said last night in the Zoom Bible study on Tuesdays that this is very difficult material to teach. And it is, not because it's so hard to understand, but because it's hard to believe this happened to Jesus and that these things could occur and that I am partly responsible for the things that have occurred here. So as you're looking at Luke 23, let's see if we can get a couple of things going. As we're going to pick up in verse 26, but let's talk about the front half of the chapter. And it's been 2 weeks. I've slept since then. You probably have too. What do we need to remember out of the front half of Luke 23? What's Luke pushing here? What's Luke? There's four accounts of the crucifixion, and they all tell the same story. Okay, the facts are the same. They don't contradict each other. But what is Luke trying to say to Theophilus here and to us? What's the big idea in the front half of Luke 23? The innocence of Jesus. Innocence of Jesus is what's working here. And it's just pounded at us. Luke likes to repeat things. Luke 23, 4, Pilate says, I have found no guilt in this man. Luke 23, 14, Pilate says, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges. Luke 23, 15, Herod didn't either. A third time, verse 22, what evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. So there's all these statements of innocence that are being given. By the way, there will be more, okay? That's not the only ones, but there's four in the front half. Now let me ask you a better question. Why is that important? I mean, Luke has beaten that to death. Why? Miss Jenny, what do you think? Okay, I don't think there's any way that we can underestimate that. Let me say that for those of you who are watching at home online. Jesus must be the sinless sacrifice. And if he's guilty of his own sins, then he can't die for my sins. So to be an atoning sacrifice, his innocence has to be established. And that's just a huge point. That's a huge point. And I don't want to underestimate that in any fashion. However, I would say this. I'm not sure that a Roman governor saying, hey, this guy's innocent, necessarily establishes the credentials of Jesus the Messiah. And in some ways, saying he's innocent of Roman law isn't exactly the same way as saying he's perfect and sinless. Probably if I had to make that case, someone says, well, you know what, I think Jesus was a sinner. My response to that would not be, I'll tell you what, you see what Pilate said about Jesus? No, I'd probably go to Hebrews. I'd probably go to 1 Peter, okay? I'd probably let some other passages establish that. But I don't want to downplay that. I think that's important. But I wonder if Luke is doing something else here. What else could be going on here? So Billy's 100% right. A Roman audience is going to have a hard time with a Messiah who's a Roman criminal. And let's just put the cookies down where we can all get one. What if someone's preaching that we should follow so-and-so who had been put to death in the electric chair in Huntsville? I'm out. Okay, no, that doesn't sound like somebody who can be the Messiah. What are you talking about? That's never going to work. So one of the things that Luke needs to do with a Greek and Roman audience, Theophilus, that's a Greek name, he may be a Roman official, he needs to say Jesus is innocent of those Roman charges. He was put to death wrongly. So that's going to be important to establish that. And we're going to see some of that as you move into Acts, where there's a lot of effort on Luke's part to say that Christians are law-abiding citizens. We are not a problem for the Roman government. We're not making issues. We're not making waves. We are good people. And I think you're seeing some of that right here. Our leader was a good citizen. He was not put to death because he was a mass murderer, had done all kinds of horrible, violent, terrible kinds of things. I think that's important. Anybody else want some of that? Is there something else here maybe that Luke might be doing? What else are we thinking? It's Wednesday. We're not thinking. No one said we had to think. We just said we had to show up. No, I think that probably covers it. I think those two ideas, sinless sacrifice, and especially establishing Jesus' credentials with a Roman audience, I think those things are a go, okay? So let's read a little bit of this text and talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 26, Luke 23, 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nourished. They'll begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. So let's work with what Luke is doing, because there's some stuff here that's only in Luke's gospel. We wouldn't even know if we didn't have Luke's gospel. What's here? Only Luke records this conversation with these women, if I remember correctly. Only Luke records the conversation that's coming between Jesus and the two criminals being crucified with him. And only Luke records Jesus at the end not saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the statement after that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Only Luke has those ideas. And what's interesting about some of this is, in front of Pilate, Jesus didn't have much to say. And in front of Herod, he didn't have anything to say. And now, once Jesus is on the way to the cross, Jesus is talking all the time. He's got a lot to say to these women. He's got a lot to say to the thieves, to the bandits that are being crucified with him. He has a lot of things to say from the cross. Didn't have a whole lot to say to those governors. Didn't have a whole lot to say to the king. Jesus is talking quite a bit now. And maybe one of the things, I'm trying to decide how much of this I want to make of this. Maybe one of the things to watch for is there's a lot of threes. There's a lot of threes going on here. The women are identified by three forms of barrenness. Verse 29, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed. I mean, hey, you can cover that with one. Blessed are women who don't have children. We're good. No, three times. Then the criminals mock Jesus. The criminals are thrice called bandits or criminals here. And then there are three groups of people that mock Jesus. Jesus makes three declarations from the cross. And the point of that, someone said, "What? You know, who's counting threes?" In Jewish literature, three often signifies completion. It's the perfect number. It's the Trinity. And so maybe Luke is subtly working in to his narrative here the idea of completion by working some three ideas. And you'll have to decide. I still haven't decided. I may put that in the bucket that, you know, interesting coincidence but not really significant, or I may get it out of the bucket and decide it says something of the masterpiece that Luke really is working with here. One of the things that I have liked as we've read in Luke is to watch places where Luke will foreshadow something that happens in Acts. And Simon of Cyrene is exactly that. Now, John tells us that Jesus carried the cross. And now Luke tells us that Simon carried it. And that is, of course, the kind of thing that Bible critics jump on. Oh, look at this. Luke's contradicting John. But they don't have to be in contradiction. John can tell us that Jesus carried it for a while. And then as a result of the long night, and particularly the terrible beating, Jesus stumbles and can't carry it. And so the Roman soldiers grab a guy out of the crowd and say, "You carry," which they could do. And the Jews hated that. You'd be going this way and you're running late, and a Roman soldier could grab you and say, "You, we're going this way and you're carrying my stuff." And you were. There was anything you do about that. So Simon gets jerked out of the crowd and he's made to carry the cross piece. The upright piece remained in the place of execution. You've got to get that firmly fixed, put it in the ground, cover the hole, put the mortar, whatever you need to make that, because that's going to hold a human being writhing and twisting. That can't be all wobbly. The whole thing will fall down. That makes the Roman government look bad. So they're going to where the upright piece is, but Jesus is carrying that heavy crossbeam. And this guy from Cyrene is now Libya. And we know from first century records that there was a large Jewish community there. Simon is a Jewish name. Makes us wonder if this guy had come to worship, maybe come for Passover and for Pentecost. But what's significant about this is that Jews of Cyrene are mentioned in Acts 6:9 as part of a synagogue there. And then there are Christian believers with a Cyrene background who are part of the Antioch group in chapter 11 and verse 20, where they first are called Christians. And there is a Cyrene Christian named Lucius who's part of the Antioch group in Acts 13:1 that's praying and sending out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So Cyrene ends up being kind of something over there in Acts. I wonder if maybe as Luke talked to members of the church and the things that they were remembering back from the very beginning, they remembered Simon of Cyrene because maybe his son, Lucius, or his grandson had been part of the church in Antioch, and they remembered who he was and where he was from. Let me say a word or two here about these women. Turning to them, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," not daughters of Israel. Daughters of Jerusalem. And what Jesus says here reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 13 and also in Luke 21 about the coming judgment and destruction. This is judgment and destruction language all the way. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and here he is saying things need to change or something terrible is going to happen. Days are coming, verse 29. That's judgment language. Jeremiah uses that language, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 16. Again, that's reminiscent of what Jesus said in Luke 21 about the judgment falling on the city of Jerusalem because they've rejected God's messengers and have rejected God's final messenger, the Messiah himself. And if you look at verse 29, there's hardly anything you could say that'd be worse to a Jewish woman. I'll tell you what, there's going to come a day when you wish you were barren. How many women in the Bible are barren and pray frantically about it and do all kinds of crazy things about it? Jacob and all those kids, Rachel is barren, and so she's given a handmaid to Jacob because she wants kids somehow, some way. Hannah is praying. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is barren. There's a ton of barrenness in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, she's a barren woman. There's lots of barrenness, and barrenness is bad. A Jewish woman who didn't have children was viewed as if something is wrong with her spiritually. Nobody was saying, get thee to a doctor and let's see what we can do about this. People looked at her askance as if something was wrong with her relationship with God. Why else would God close up her womb? In that background, Jesus looks at those women and says, I'll tell you what, it'd be a great day when you're barren. That's pretty strong language right there. Something terrible is going to have to happen that women would wish they didn't have children. And on that day, verse 30, they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Dean and I last week were in Yellowstone, big mountains there. Grand Teton's a beautiful mountain. At no time did I think, you know, it'd just be great if this mountain fell on me. Jesus says something so bad is going to happen, people would rather be buried alive under a mountain. Something terrible is going to happen. Because if they do, verse 31, these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? The point is that if you can burn green wood, the fire must be just pretty hot. You ever tried to start, been a Boy Scout camp out? Didn't bring any firewood, can't find any firewood, maybe it's raining. Been on that camp out. Drug my dad on that camp out. Miserably wet and cold. Can't get a fire started because all the wood's wet or all the wood is green. We're camping in the springtime. It's hard to get things going. We had a scoutmaster who brought a can of kerosene. Boy, that'll get a fire for you. Jesus is probably not thinking about cans of kerosene here. But if you can get a fire going, you can get a fire hot enough to burn green wood. You find some dry wood and put it on there, man, it is going to blow. It's going to catch and burn, burn, burn. If they'll do this to the Messiah, something much worse is going to happen to unrighteous Jerusalem that has rejected Jesus. I think what Jesus is saying here is the tragedy is not his death, but the nation's failure to choose him and choose forgiveness of sins. That failure will have grave consequences when Jerusalem is literally burned by Roman soldiers in AD 70. It's a strong, strong note of judgment there. Verse 32, then two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death. The term here for criminals is a little different. It is the term, a generic term for lawbreaker. In Mark's account, in Matthew's account, a term is used which can mean revolutionary or bandit or maybe even terrorist. There's some discussion. They're often called the thieves on the cross. They may have been some kind of thief, but generally Romans didn't crucify for stealing. So there's some kind of higher level crime. Here, though, they're just called lawbreakers, just called criminals. And they came to the place, verse 30, oh, I should stop. Something you want to ask? Something you want to say? Something else that we ought to get covered here? What else should we talk about in this procession outside of Jerusalem to crucify Jesus? Something else in there? What else should we do here? So let's work this. Verse 33, when they came to the place that's called the skull, we don't know where that is. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We're not for certain, as I said, where this is, and we're not even for certain how the crucifixion worked. It is so that the Romans crucified on the official cross that you have on jewelry, a necklace, all kinds of things printed on the front of your Bible, but they also used a T, and there's even some crucifixions where they used an X or they used a Y. So I can't guarantee you, if you jump in your time machine and go look at Luke 23:33, exactly what you're going to look at, what you are going to see, is a horrible way to die, in which a person died very slowly with excruciating pain. An archaeologist recently unearthed a Jewish victim of crucifixion. His legs had been turned to the left, bent, and the spike went through the ankles. Can you imagine the kind of pain we're talking about here? When all of your body weight is resting on an iron spike through your ankles. Now, the Bible, none of the New Testament accounts make a big deal about that. They don't tell us T, craw, none of that. And some of that's because everybody in New Testament times knew exactly what that was. Everybody had seen that. Everybody knew that was the Roman government's way of saying, if you revolt, if you think about revolting, this is what happens. Not only will you die, you will die horribly. And that's what's going on here. I do think some of that, though, has to do with the significance of Jesus' death, not just the physical pain involved in his death. And that's hard to say because I don't want to minimize any part of the cross. And part of all that physical suffering, I think, should say to us just how awful sin is. When Jesus dies for our sin, it's not death by lethal injection and he just sighs and goes to sleep. It is a long, difficult, terrible process. Let me add this. There is discussion about whether the Romans crucified people naked. And you'll see that conversation sometimes. In fact, I saw some of that today on social media. And the answer to that is, it's very difficult to talk about that. To think of our Lord in that terrible, embarrassing way is difficult. But there is no certainty of that. It is so that the Romans did that. That was just another way of humiliating you. Okay? And they did gamble for Jesus' clothes. But the Jews have a very strong body ethic and were really freaked out by nudity. And so probably Jewish people crucified in Judea, there would have been a loincloth. Probably. Can't guarantee you that. But in the same way, people who are telling us Jesus crucified naked, they don't know that either. They're not sure of that either. What we are sure of is this is a terrible way to die. Let's have verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Only Luke has this. And condemned people were supposed to say, "May my death atone for all my sins." Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus says, "I'm concerned about their sins." That's about the most Jesus thing ever. And there is discussion of ignorance in Peter's sermon in Acts 3, Paul's sermon in Acts 13. And I do think they know what they are doing. It wasn't like somebody came home that day and his wife said, "Would you? I don't know." No, they know they're putting a man to death. But they don't understand who that is and what that means. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, they know not what they do. They cast lots to divide his garments. Need to draw a line right there. Draw a line right there, and we'll have to stop right there, and we'll consider further the crucifixion account by Luke as we journey further in Luke 23 and push into the good news of Luke 24. In a moment, Brother Dale will lead us in our song, and then we'll talk about daily Bible reading for a moment. Let's close this portion of our class with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord our God, it's hard to read what we have read tonight and to see your son mocked and scourged and beaten until he could not even carry the cross piece. It's hard to imagine what happened to his body. And it's even harder for us to wrap our minds around his willingness to be our sacrifice and to bear the wrath that we are due. Help us, Father, from what we've seen in Luke tonight, to love Jesus more and to love you more because you sent him to do this great thing for us. As we've thought about our Bibles, help us to see that the sin problem from the third chapter of Genesis is finally, fully being taken care of at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.